hymn speaks of the blessing of knowing our Lord, but doing so as a body of believers. And that blessing is a foretaste of what it would be like in heaven, surrounded by all those who have gone before, who worship the Lamb and are joined together, proclaiming in all the tongues of the earth his great name. Let's again turn now to Acts in chapter 6. We've been working through the book of Acts. Sometimes the book is called the Acts of the Apostles. Perhaps a better way to describe it has been suggested as the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, or some similar construction. Acts is an exciting book. It deals with the time of the church growing from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, from the Holy Spirit being given at Pentecost, and events that continue as the church grows and then eventually spreads throughout the known world, and then onwards. So it's an exciting book. It's filled with exciting accounts. It's filled with challenge as well. As the church grows, it faces opposition, faces trouble. We saw in the early chapters the persecution that the church faced. Peter and John were arrested twice, taken before the Sanhedrin. They are told not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. But they continue. And then they face a beating, a severe beating. This persecution that carries on. We also see that despite the threats, the church grows. There's also hypocrisy that seems to be creeping in. That horrifying account of Ananias and Sapphira. They had property, they sold it, but then pretended to give all the amount or the full price to the church, to the work of the church. But they kept some back secretly, hoping to fool the church, to even fool God. But they were suddenly caught out, and their deaths are shocking, struck down by God. God dealt with the hypocrisy quickly, and it had a chilling effect on the church, brought them up short. Maybe many who would be tempted to act in a similar way were challenged to avoid doing that. Now the church deals with another attack. This time it's an internal one, and it's one of division. So in chapter 6 we see a division that arises within the body of the church. As the church grows to a large number, there would be different groupings within that. And it's the tension between some of these groupings that lead to this division. And this morning we'll think about what the division is, what the problem is. Secondly, what the solution that the apostles suggest. And thirdly, the outcome. So the problem, the solution, then the outcome. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, we read, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." It's a complaint regarding distribution to widows. And it might seem like a minor thing compared to maybe doctrinal things that might have sprung up to our minds. But it obviously becomes a big issue. Distribution was daily. So there is charitable work going on within the church. There's acts of mercy, caring for one another. We read earlier, more than one occasion, that the church held their property lightly. They held it in together. As need arose, they gave to that need, giving joyfully and graciously. But here, this distribution, although it continues, it's a cause of a problem of friction. The distribution would have been either money or food, maybe clothing. But it carries on. Think of the organization amongst a large growing church to distribute all those things, even to collect it in and to give it out. Maybe there were different groups that would collect some in and and provide maybe cooked food for those who weren't able to do so. The coordination, making sure that everyone was helped and sustained, easy in a small body, but as it grows, it becomes difficult. The question arises, why widows? Why are they the ones that are mentioned as needing help? Well, in that culture, in that society, there was the expectation that in a family, those who were older, those who were in need, those who faced hardship, for example, parents or grown-up children, would be cared for by those children. We know that in many cultures that still continues and that expectation is there. But also we know that Jesus notes an unwillingness at times for that to occur. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus spoke to the disciples, and he mentions this, Mark 7, verse 10. But Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God to no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do. Jesus points out that we might make a pretense of giving things to God, presenting it at the temple. But it's a way of shortcutting their requirement to help their parents, their older parents, those who are in need, particularly the widows. They're trying to carry out a sly practice. It might have been fairly widespread. Jesus describes it as your tradition handed down. It might have been a well-known shortcut, a way of wheedling out of what they should have done. To be an older person in that culture would have depended upon your extended family, but especially your children. Families often had many children. So if you had many, you would be well cared for, well looked after. But if you did not, then you would be relying on friends or wider family to take care of you, cousins or ones more distant. In difficult times, that would have been a perilous thing to rely upon. In the Old Testament, there are repeated calls made in the law to care for orphans and widows. So to be a widow in those days, especially one without children, would have been to be at the lowest point in society, to be at the weakest point, to be the most vulnerable in society. Perhaps you would have had to resort to begging to sustain yourself. So widows were particularly cared for. There's a distribution to them, a provision for them. Jews were used to making the tithe, so therefore they were used to providing. And in the church, with a Jewish heritage, they would have been used to giving. There's this division between the two groups. They term the Hebrews and the Hellenists in verse 1. What's going on? The two groups aren't defined. Luke doesn't tell us exactly who the Hebrews are, doesn't tell us who the Hellenists are. Maybe he makes the assumption that everyone would have known, but they would have understood what the terms meant. You look at commentaries, there's different suggestions about how to define them. But it seems likely that Hebrews refers to the Jews who had lived in Israel all the time. They were settled there. They'd come from a long lineage within the land. Whereas the Hellenists were perhaps from the wider diaspora, those Jews who had scattered along trade routes to the many other countries. In verse 9, it talks about the freedmen in the synagogue of the freedmen, and it mentions places like Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia, a wide spread of places where Jews would be located. So perhaps the Hellenists were those who had gone out, spent time trading, been affected by the culture there. They'd spoken in Latin, in Greek perhaps. They would have dealt with many people from different places. And then they've come back. They come back to Jerusalem. Are they viewed as being different? They're not quite like us who have stayed in Jerusalem, us who have never been outside the Jewish culture. Here they come back and their accents sound a little bit distant and different to us. They're familiar with a language that we perhaps are less familiar with. For those who had stayed in Jerusalem, they would have had their family connections, the societal connections. They would know each other, and it would make distributing help and support and alms to those in need much more easy, much more straightforward. You would know who to ask for things to provide. You would know who to go to, who needed it. The Hellenists, as they came in from being in a more cosmopolitan situation elsewhere, would not have had that so readily. They would not have known who to ask for support. It would have been fewer of them, no doubt. It would have been more difficult to find the widows that would need support. So there's a difference, a division between them. A complaint arises between them against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. And that complaint reaches the ears of the apostles. The apostles hear it. And that has to be dealt with. This problem needs to be faced. It cannot just be ignored. It needs to be dealt with. We could stop and ask ourselves there, do we see divisions in the church widely or in ourselves? It's often said that birds of a feather will flock together. That's true. People of like mind will join together. The church should be different. Church will reflect the area that it's in. If it's in the middle of a city, it will reflect that area within the city. If it's in the countryside, it will reflect that area. But a church should be welcoming, should be open to all, no matter what their background is, what their language is, what their heritage is. Divisions can come in. You can think about in an area where you might have a church where some speak one language predominantly, but within the church there's others that speak a different language as well. And they often huddle together to share their culture, their language, and to enjoy that. But there's a danger. A division will grow between the one group and the other group. We can think of many other examples. Are we looking to recognize those divisions? Are we looking to work to heal those divisions? We're told in Corinthians that we're all one in Christ. It's a long list, no Scythian, no whole list of different categories. We should be striving for that. We should be praying for that each day, seeking that Christ will be united in his body, the church. By one spirit, we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one spirit, and so on. So we need to watch out for divisions. We need to pray that those divisions can be healed. So the apostles then recognize or hear of the complaint. What is their response? Well, in verse 2, then the 12, as the apostles summoned the multitude of the disciples. They summoned them, they called them at the church meeting. We're not told how they went about doing it, but a large number are gathered. And they begin with a statement. It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. They want to focus upon Word of God, upon the central role there. They're not denigrating serving at tables. They're not saying that it's beneath them. It's just not what they are called to do. The term serving at tables could refer to as a waiter serving food and providing, or it could be in terms of somebody working with money and being at a table giving out money. But either way, the apostles aren't talking down that role. But in verse 4, the apostles go on to say, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That is their focus. That is what they are called to do. They have to be obedient to that. So instead, they call for the church to seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The task is given to seven, well, it's given to the church to find the seven. The church are to engage in this. The apostles aren't just pointing into the crowd and saying, you, you, and you. They're calling the church to be engaged, to pray and to seek out. And seven, a significant number. You know that seven in the Bible often refers to completeness, perfection. The days of the week of seven. And here, seven men are called of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, committed, keen Christians, full and guided by the Spirit, given wisdom by the Spirit. The apostles make this suggestion, and the church are pleased with it in verse 5, and the same pleased the whole multitude. There was a general feeling that this was the right thing, this was the way to go. It satisfied the problem, it provided a solution for the problem. And seemingly they quickly choose the seven. So the verse 5 continues, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. He's named first, perhaps because he stands out amongst them, perhaps also to lead into chapter 7 and the events that go on. And Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Church would soon move on and spread far and wide, including Antioch, where they would be known as Christians. Nicholas, a proselyte, somebody who's turned to faith, who's from Antioch originally. Going through the names, those who understand the names say that they're all Greek names. They're not a mixture. If we were setting up seven men to do this role, to liaise and to calm the tension between Hebrews and Hellenists, would we have gone for a committee? Maybe six of one side and one of another, maybe five and two, maybe three and four. But it appears that all seven have Greek names. They've been chosen from the Hellenist side, perhaps. They would deal with the problem, they would sort it out. But these were men chosen by the church, chosen, guided by the Spirit, who would carry out this task. It's a radical and a brave solution. The apostles hand it on to these men to be assistants to the apostles, to be engaged in this work. And again, it's a challenge. How would I have dealt with that complaint? Would we have the faith to trust that God would lead the church to make the right decision? The decision would have been made steeped in prayer. In verse 4, the apostles talk about that they want to be continually in prayer and in the ministry, guided by the Spirit. And these men, once chosen, they are taken before the apostles in verse 6. They are prayed over, and hands of blessing are laid upon them. They are dedicated to this work. They are under God's control to guide them and to use them. They will assist the apostles, and they free the apostles up for the work of prayer and the word. So we thought about the problem. We thought about the solution suggested by the apostles. Thirdly, what's the outcome? We might expect to read in verse 7 that once the men are appointed, that they rush to engage with the work, to organize and to delegate and to call people to different things. We would expect to hear that they dealt with the problem and they drew the two groups together. But verse 7 goes on to say, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. No doubt the seven men were engaged actively. No doubt they did delegate. No doubt they did bring together the two sides and bring healing. But Luke and the church were focused on the fact that the word of God spread. It's still effective. It's drawing people to Christ. It's pointing out their need of Christ, their lack without him, their lostness without him. And it's a great blessing that flows upon the church, including to the priests, those of the Jewish leaders who would work in the temple, those who were steeped in the Jewish law, and yet their eyes are opened and they respond to the gospel. It's a wonderful way of describing what happened. The blessing goes on the church, and you wonder what the Jewish authorities felt. Maybe heard of the division, and yet here is a great blessing. And even some of the priests are drawn, as the Jews would see it, away to this group. And that leads to tensions. We read in verse 9 about the synagogue of the freedmen are angered. Many of the members there, those who were from a widespread area, as we've said, they begin disputing and arguing with Stephen. But Stephen, full of faith and of power, who's enabled to do great things, great acts of faith, wonders and signs amongst them, they're not able to stand up against his arguments, his disputing. Verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. He was filled with the spirit. He was overflowing with it, and then given power to argue with them and to turn aside their arguments, to show them that Christ is the Messiah, that they need him. Being faithful to Christ is hard. It will lead to opposition. It will lead to persecution. But he is filled with the Spirit, and he knows that he must continue to do that. They cannot stand against his arguments. So instead, we read that they stirred up the people. They came to him, they seized him, and then they bring false witnesses, people who lie against what he said. They twist the words. That makes us think about Jesus himself. They could not stand against what he said, and false accusations were hurled against him. And here too for Stephen. Lies are made. They twist the words. Jesus said that he would tear the temple down and build it in 3 days, meaning his body. But here they take it as being an attack on the temple itself, an attack on the law, seeking to overturn the words of Moses. But that's not the case. In all of this, we see Stephen's calmness. Jesus, before Pilate, was silent as the Jews hurled accusations against him. Likewise, Stephen, who's been close to God, is calm. And the chapter finishes that all who sat in the council are looking steadfastly at him, staring at him. So his face is the face of an angel. And the similarity there with Moses coming down from the mountain, his face shining because he'd been close to God, is apparent. It's a wonderful challenge to us. Do we seek to draw close to God? Do we seek to learn more of him, to spend time in prayer and in study? This chapter then deals with the division in the church, but it's filled with challenges for us. As we've already thought, do we watch out for divisions? Do we seek to address and heal them as we should? Seeking God's forgiveness when we're involved, seeking to be the peacemakers, to be the ones who draw aside, to draw alongside brothers and sisters in Christ. Biggest division that we haven't mentioned is whether being saved or not. Today, if you're not saved, you can attend a church any number of times. You can look at the Bible any number of times. You can sing the hymns. But if you're not a Christian, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus, then you're divided from him by your sin. He's broken down the wall between us and himself. He's broken that power of sin on the cross. Through his resurrection, he has freed us. We are enabled to draw close to him. Don't let that biggest division of your sin separate you from God. Draw close to him through Christ. Another challenge is how can we prayerfully deal with complaints and problems within the church? Do we show the grace and the wisdom that the apostles under the Holy Spirit's guidance show? Do we seek to spur each other on in the faith, to build ourselves up one with another as we study and as we pray, to go on in our walk to become more Christ-like through his help, through the Spirit? And do we recognize that we are called, like the seven men, to be faithful in whatever area of service God has called us? It's a privilege, it's a responsibility to serve. But it's important that we do so. We ask God for his help in doing that. Let's pray. Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words and the teaching that are in them. May you apply them to our minds. Would you challenge us for those areas that we need to address, those areas that we fail so miserably in. Lord, we pray for your grace, we pray for your strength, we pray for your wisdom. Help us to draw ever closer to you. May your Spirit teach us more and more and draw us closer. May we be like those who go, like Stephen, amongst others, to dispute with them, to talk with them, to show forth the love of Christ, that we might be lights who shine in the darkness. Help us to do that and to help one another as we do so. And may all be done for your honour and for your glory. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, 366. Hymn that describes a city, Zion, but it's also meaning the image of the church as well. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. Hymn 366.